do have that passage from John chapter 15 open in front of you. Let's just turn to God and pray and seek his help as we come to his word, shall we? Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that as we turn to it once again this morning, that you would show us Jesus more clearly, that you would thrill our hearts with the wonder of his love, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the unbelievable wonder of your gospel, that you would draw us each closer to yourself from wherever we come this morning. As we hear you speak to us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we read that passage in John 15. We're focused particularly on verses 9 to 17 this morning. Simon spoke about the cost of living last week. This morning, the cost of loving. And perhaps there's many situations that we come across where we want to be involved, we want to make a difference. Perhaps we even jump in with both feet, get involved, get stuck in. But then perhaps as the cost begins to mount up, as the situation perhaps drags on, we begin to have second thoughts. I think about perhaps the war in Ukraine when Russia invaded. Many nations jumped to support Ukraine. But now as the war draws on and on, questions are being asked. Well, how much is too much? At least one of the U.S. presidential hopefuls has deliberately sort of described it as a sort of territorial dispute that isn't our war. He's clearly saying, I think the cost is too great for us to support this. There's been all kinds of strikes we've been facing in recent months, and apparently there's a great groundswell of public opinion behind those who are striking, teachers, doctors, and all the rest, saying, yes, they need a pay rise. What if our politicians came to us and said, well, the only way we could possibly afford that is by putting taxes up? Maybe then we'd have second thoughts about how supportive we were. Or maybe if we got a bit closer to home, it's very easy to talk about the importance of a church being a family, isn't it? And yet maybe to be nowhere to be seen when our help is actually needed by others. There's always a cost of loving. There's always a cost. But perhaps we're slow to realize that, slow to think of that, because when we think of love, what we think of first and foremost is the lovely feelings that we have when we receive love, when we are loved, rather than the efforts it requires of us to truly love others. But you see, right at the heart of this passage in John 15, verses 9 to 17, is a great statement of the ultimate cost of loving. It's there in verse 13. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus is describing his own love, what he is going to do. Do you have that passage from John chapter 15 open in front of you? Let's just turn to God and pray and seek his help as we come to his word, shall we? Lord God, our Father, we thank you that you have made yourself known to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that as we turn to it once again this morning, that you would show us Jesus more clearly, that you would thrill our hearts with the wonder of his love, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to the unbelievable wonder of your gospel, that you would draw us each closer to yourself from wherever we come this morning. As we hear you speak to us, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we read that passage in John 15. We're focused particularly on verses 9 to 17 this morning. Simon spoke about the cost of living last week. This morning, the cost of loving. And perhaps there's many situations that we come across where we want to be involved, we want to make a difference. Perhaps we even jump in with both feet, get involved, get stuck in. But then perhaps as the cost begins to mount up, as the situation perhaps drags on, we begin to have second thoughts. I think about perhaps the war in Ukraine when Russia invaded. Many nations jumped to support Ukraine, but now as the war draws on and on, questions are being asked, well, how much is too much? At least one of the U.S. presidential hopefuls has deliberately sort of described it as a sort of territorial dispute that isn't our war. He's clearly saying, I think the cost is too great for us to support this. There's been all kinds of strikes we've been facing in recent months, and apparently there's a great groundswell of public opinion behind those who are striking, teachers, doctors, and all the rest, saying, yes, they need a pay rise. What if our politicians came to us and said, well, the only way we could possibly afford that is by putting taxes up? Maybe then we'd have second thoughts about how supportive we were. Or maybe if we got a bit closer to home, it's very easy to talk about the importance of a church being a family, isn't it? And yet maybe to be nowhere to be seen when our help is actually needed by others. There's always a cost of loving. There's always a cost. But perhaps we're slow to realize that, slow to think of that, because when we think of love, what we think of first and foremost is the lovely feelings that we have when we receive love, when we are loved, rather than the efforts it requires of us to truly love others. But you see, right at the heart of this passage in John 15, verses 9 to 17, is a great statement of the ultimate cost of loving. It's there in verse 13. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And Jesus is describing his own love, what he is going to do ultimately, a love that keeps on going right to the ultimate end, the greatest cost that could be required of it, yet without ever stopping to ask whether the cost is worth it. But actually, I think before we get stuck into the passage, we need to do something a little bit different this week to actually help us make good sense of this passage. We need to stop and actually do a little bit of history. Because you probably noticed when we were reading the passage that some of the things that Jesus says, you know, hang on, that just doesn't sound right to us, to our modern Western ears. So we try and need to make sense of that. And look in the very next verse, verse 14, Jesus says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Well, I think if any of our friends said that to us, we'd tell them where to get off, wouldn't we? So you'd say, well, I suppose Jesus can say it because he's Jesus, can't he? But yeah, actually, we can make good sense, I trust, of this passage by understanding a little bit of their culture and what Jesus was talking about in the Roman world. You see, in the Roman world, there wasn't equal access to all benefits and services and things like that, like we would expect from our society today. But rather, as is still the case in many places around the world, it depended very much on who you knew higher up the social hierarchy. And it depended on the relationship that you had with that person. So it's a system that's called patronage, where if you need a job, well, you can approach somebody who's sort of higher up in society than you are, and it's perfectly acceptable to ask them for that favor. Say, I need a job. Would you be able to give me a job? And perhaps they can give you a job, or they might recommend you to somebody for a job. And when they do that, that person becomes your patron, and there's a relationship established between you. That once that relationship is established, it is acceptable and it's expected that you will go to them whenever you need something, and they will provide what you need. And so they are your patron, and you are called their client. And you could ask all kinds of favors. You might need protection, you might need help, you might need money, you might need support, and you might need a connection to someone who's even higher up the social scale, but too far up for you to approach directly. Because, of course, they're in relationships, you know, going all the way up the social ladder, if you like. And this was how society ran in Roman times. And then in return for receiving all these favors from your patron, there was a responsibility that was put on you to honor your patron however you could. You had to return, you had to be loyal to them, you had to give them thanks, you had to give them your allegiance. And that was a really solemn duty that was taken with the utmost seriousness. One of the worst things you could do would be to neglect that duty. Now, at its best, it's very easy for us to be cynical about it as modern Westerners, but let's start with, at its best, this was supposed to be a system whereby what was available to the higher echelons of society was made available to those who were lowering down the pecking order. So it's also a way of sort of redistributing the access and things you needed in life. Yeah, unsurprisingly, it was abused in all kinds of ways. But do just remember, that's what the basic idea is, to make the resources of the wealthy available to those who didn't have those things for themselves. But, and this is where we're getting closer to John 15 again, just like to us, to them, to be called a client kind of sounded a bit demeaning. They weren't too keen on that language. So you know what language they began to use instead? You became a friend. You became a friend. And that's what the religious leaders are referring to. If we read on in John's Gospel, you get to the story of Jesus' arrest and his trial before Pilate. Pilate's trying to release Jesus because he can see he's innocent. What's the most effective thing that the religious leaders can think to get back at Pilate? They come up with this jibe in chapter 19, verse 12. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is a rebel against Caesar. And you notice our New Living Translation even puts it in those inverted commas to show this was kind of like a title, friend of Caesar. They were saying, look, if Pilate released Jesus, he would be releasing a rival to his patron, Caesar. And so he would be failing in that most sacred of duties to honor his patron. And if you fail in that duty, not only do you bring great shame on yourself, potentially you lose that friendship. So that was a charge that was taken very, very seriously in that culture. Yeah, it really sort of gave Pilate the heebie-jeebies to think that they might sort of be putting this around about him. But obviously, equally, being a friend like this didn't mean that you could, you know, casually message Caesar and say, hey, I'm in the area. Do you want to hang out for a bit? Yeah, me and Caesar? It wasn't that kind of friendship. That's just why we need to adjust our thinking when we come to this passage. And it didn't mean that what Caesar said you should do was kind of, you know, friendly guidance. They were commands, and you had no option but to obey. So actually, that statement there in verse 14 makes perfect sense. You are my friends if you do what I command. But being a friend of Caesar did mean you had this incredible honor that you have been entrusted with being a trusted ally of the emperor of an empire that spanned most of the world that you knew about. And so actually, I think when we begin to understand that background, hopefully this passage becomes all the more wonderful to us. We've had a far greater honor that we are called friends of Jesus. When we come into relationship with him, here's Jesus, who's no mere emperor, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, calls us his friends, even though he doesn't need us, even though we stand as those who need everything from him. As we'll see, he's chosen to make us his friends. So let's think about, now we've got that sort of background, how does that help us in this passage? First of all, I want to think about the love that flows to us. The love that flows to us. You see, we might have read this passage and thought that Jesus is making a comparison with other kinds of love that we do know about, that laying down one's life for one's friends. Well, we know that people do that. You might compare it, say, to comrades in war. Some of them have made the ultimate sacrifice for their friends. Or think of the plague village, Eam, where when the plague came, it was the first in the whole area of the north of England, and the villagers agreed to seal themselves off from society in order to protect others so the plague wouldn't spread, even though they knew that by doing that, they were effectively signing their own death warrants. And many of them died. And yet paying that terrible price, so many more lived as the spread of the plague was checked around that area. But this passage isn't comparing Jesus' sacrifice to those kinds of sacrifices. It's actually saying something more than that. Because this isn't a friendship of equals. It's not that, which is what we think of as friendship. This is the language of someone who's in a superior position, who should be, according to society, honored by those who are called his friends. He's the one who should be receiving all the honor and the glory. And so the comparison isn't with comrades in the army, but it's far more remarkable than that. The patron will provide for his friends, yes, but you know, kind of like when we see headlines, perhaps like this one, you know, 40 US billionaires pledge half of their wealth to charity. That's tremendous. Great. Let's be thankful for that. But of course, if you've got billions, giving half of it away means you've still got billions left. You aren't impacting your own quality of life. And that's kind of what it would be like for a patron. They would provide all these favors for their clients, but they were giving out of this huge surplus. And in fact, you know, when they give all this money away, they gain so much back in return, the benefit to their own reputations. We don't have to be cynical about it to recognize that. That's just what happens. They all benefit because their reputations are boosted. And that's what was happening in these relationships in the ancient world between patrons and their friends. So although they're giving away vast sums of money, in one sense, it was their friends who had to make the greater sacrifice because they had to organize their lives now around making sure they were expressing loyalty and allegiance to their patrons, that they were making sure they were... It was a debt you never repaid. You had to always honor them. And so Jesus is kind of turning that on his head here. He's not coming to us and making a great sacrifice like a billionaire giving away half of his wealth. Instead, he's doing something totally unexpected. It's more like it's more like King Charles jumping in front of his royal protection officer and taking a bullet for him rather than the other way around. Because we know there's a very clear line of duty there, isn't there? You see, here in this passage, here's a very different kind of patron. One who's going to perform this extraordinary act of love, who's going to give up everything. He's not just going to give out of all his wealth, he's going to give everything for those who would be considered his inferiors, whose society would think, well, they ought to be the ones making sacrifices for him. And instead, he sacrifices everything for them. Even when he tells us to keep his commands, he says, you're my friends if you do what I command. Well, he's already told us in verse 11, I'm telling you these things, that you'll be filled to overflowing with my joy. So there's a very clear hierarchy here. The language we normally use isn't, we don't talk about patron. We call him Lord, don't we? But it's a word that has kind of the same kind of meanings. He is our superior. He is so much greater than we are. And yet, he has chosen to use his position to raise our status. And in fact, he has given up everything that he had and lowered himself in order to raise that status. From his position of unlimited power and authority, it would be perfectly within his rights to treat us just as servants, to do what we had to do, whatever he tells us, unless your jobs are just buckle down and get on with it. Instead, he has chosen to elevate us. He's chosen to give us what we could never earn for ourselves, and he has made us his friends. But then in this surprising gift of love, all the expectations of John's hearers, the first hearers of John's gospel, are sort of turned on their heads, because this patron doesn't simply give us out of his big stockpile of resources. He gives us himself. He gives us his love at the greatest cost to himself, at the cost of his own life. A cost that we know from the gospel accounts of his death was vast beyond description. Not only did he suffer the most appalling cruelty that a perverted humanity could devise, even he went to the level of being abandoned by his own father as he suffered the wrath that was due to us and our sin that was poured out on him. This is the extraordinary love that flows to us. This was something that was totally unexpected by Jesus' hearers. This did not fit with what they expected. This is the real cost of loving. If that's the love that's shown to us, the love that flows to us, then we have to ask the question, what next? Now that we've been brought into this extraordinary relationship that turns so many expectations on their head, how will this affect us as Jesus' followers once we receive these gifts? So when you think not only about the love that flows to us, but the love that flows from us. Because you see, as we're brought into a relationship with our Lord, well, we are honor bound to seek his purposes, his goals, to further what he is seeking to do, to uphold his ways. And of course, this is the Lord who doesn't just give us his resources, but gives us himself. And so his ways mean that, well, we then must follow our Lord in the command of verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love each other in the same way I have loved you. That is how we honor our great Lord. We love his friends just the same way that he does. But I think we need to just notice the order that Jesus tells us things in this passage to help us to think, well, how on earth am I going to do that? How am I? I'm not sure I can. Well, notice what he says first, because he starts in verse 9. He says, I've loved you even as the Father has loved me. Remain in my love. That's where we need to start. He says, remain in my love, abide in my love. The love that's to flow from us needs to come from the love that flows to us. That's where it finds its source. That's a crucial takeaway from Jesus' description of himself as the vine and us as the branches that we read at the beginning of the chapter. You see, we as the branches will wither and die unless we are organically connected to the vine, to Jesus, who is the source of all life and all love. So it's crucial. We mustn't turn these verses into a sort of, well, there's the command. Better buckle down and do it. Because we can't. You cannot keep this command that Jesus gives to us. I can't. My love is not strong enough. You need, first of all, to have a living connection with Jesus. Your branch needs to be grafted into him so that you're living in the knowledge of the fullness of his love for you. You need to remain in the security that that knowledge brings. You aren't trying to prove yourself and prove what a good Christian you are. You're simply sharing the abundant goodness of his love that's been shown to you. You know, we know, don't we, from sad experience that often those who haven't known the stability of loving relationships when they're young are those who struggle to form healthy relationships when they're older, aren't they? And we need to be careful that we don't do the same in our Christian lives. We need to be grounded in the knowledge of that we belong to Christ, that he loves us so completely, and then we are freed to love without having to stop and count the cost. And from that point in verse, starting point there in verse 19, we're then told that remaining in Jesus' love will produce this fullness, this overflowing joy that we talked about in verse 11. See, the security that comes from being so unceasingly loved should bring flowers of joy to bloom in our lives. It's kind of like arriving at an oasis in the desert where suddenly all that's needed to sustain life is present in abundance, and all kinds of life begins to flourish, even in the middle of the desert. That's what it's like to discover the love of Jesus Christ that's offered to us through the gospel, to discover a relationship with him through faith. And that joy should be the normal Christian life. But hear me carefully, because what I absolutely don't mean by that is that everything should then be sort of happy, happy, happy all the time. That's absolutely not what it means. But rather that just like our families and our friendships should be, the places where even when we face real struggles, when we face burdens, when we face trials that drag us down, at the same time we know that those relationships are, if you like, places that we can retreat to, a place where we find acceptance, where we find a shelter from the storms that we have to face as we step out to the world, into the world. They're a place where we can be revived in the oasis before stepping back out into the desert. That's the kind of joy that it's talking about, not a more superficial happiness, but that deep belonging and certainty of the love that is given to us in Jesus. And if that's what he gives us so freely, then what are we to do to honor him as we ought? Remember, that's what we must do. If he is our great Lord who has given so much to us, well, now we come to the famous command in verse 12, love each other in the same way that I've loved you. But we're now, you see, we're able to keep this command because we've been so freely and so fully loved by Christ first. I like to think of it as that sort of famous party trick, at least if your party is sufficiently swanky, where you make a pyramid of champagne glasses. And then you start to fill the top glass, but of course, once the top glass is full, you don't stop pouring. You keep on pouring, and the champagne spills over and begins to fill the glasses underneath, which begin to fill up. But when they're full, you don't stop pouring. You keep going, and it begins to fill up the glasses underneath. You see, in other words, we can't even hope to keep Jesus' command to us unless he has paid the incredible cost of the cross to love us. Unless our hearts are rooted in the knowledge of that sacrificial love that's been lavished on us, of the relationship he gives us as we trust in him, unless we know that there isn't anything we can do to make him love us more, because he's already loved us completely. There isn't anything we can do that makes him love us less. We can't do it unless, to go back to that image of the vine, that's the life-giving sap that is flowing from Jesus into our branches. This is the very heart of all that Jesus has done for us, and this is what empowers us to be able to honor him as we ought. And he wants us to do that by continuing his mission to love without counting the cost. You see, our calling as followers of Jesus can't be sort of reduced to a mission that we just need to get on with. Jesus has given us a mission. He's given his church a mission. We're going to think about that so when we finish this series off just after Easter. But you've got to be careful, because sometimes it's very easy. Churches that brand themselves as being all about mission can very easily tip over into resembling something that's more like a business with a growth strategy, rather than a community that's been shaped by the love that we've discovered in Christ. There's been various proposals over the years as people have thought about it. What is it that makes a church, or what the group of people that claims to be a church, a true church? And people have pointed to really important things. They said, well, there must be the faithful preaching of God's word. Well, absolutely. You've got to keep Jesus' gifts of baptism and the Lord's Supper faithfully. That's very true. And suggested things like that. What makes a real church? And you need those things, absolutely. But it's always baffled me slightly that, in what I've seen, this genuine love for one another never actually appears in those lists. I don't know why that is. Because Jesus here says that's what identifies us as his friends. That's what identifies us as those people who have been brought into this special relationship with him. Or he puts it back in chapter 13, verse 35, your love for one another will prove to the world that you're my disciples. If you want to see whether it's a real church, what's the love like in that group of people? This is what makes the church a real thing. It's one of the things. One of the key things that makes the church the real thing. This is what will make us fruitful. This is what will make us grow in Christ-likeness together. This is what will help us to mature in our faith. This is what will cause us to grow deeper in our love for one another. This is what will make us have an impact in our evangelism. You see, at the very heart of our faith is the costliest of all loves. It's the love of Christ, who humbled himself in order to turn all everyone's expectations on their heads and to give his life for his friends in an act of love that's never been paralleled in the history of the world. And that same gift of love is what both flows to us and then from us. It's what empowers us to live for Jesus day by day. It's what is to bind us together as a church. It's what will make us effective as a church. It's what will make the gospel attractive as people look on and look in at the church, when the character of Christ is seen here in his love flowing through us. When we love one another as he has loved his friends. Let's just spend a moment in quiet and respond individually to this part of God's words before we sing to finish our service.